I was at a pastor's meeting this past week with the six churches that have grouped together that are biblically minded, and I told them that one of the points today was patience and how do you preach patience. And one of the pastors said, well, you just preach a really long sermon and then they can practice patience. So that's what you have to look forward to today. But that's one of the six P's that Paul faces in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Took a little liberty with the P's, but we'll see how that works. It might help you remember some of the things that he faces are the same things that we face. So I'd like to have two readers just read the passage before we start. Someone's going to read verses 1 through 5, and someone to read verses 6 through 10. So do I have a volunteer for 6 through 10? David, and then verses 1 through 5, Carl.
Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, although he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you.
But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do.
Thank you. First P.I.C. is patience. In verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. Now these trips that Paul talks about in Galatians of when he's going up to Jerusalem and this, that, nobody's really sure, but I'm going to take a little bit of a stance as to when they happened. But Paul has to wait so long to begin his ministry, to meet with the leaders of the Christian church, to be approved as an apostle. And that's the same thing we face in our lives too, not only in ministry and work, but in any area of our lives. Sometimes we wait a long time. And that's okay. And so I want to go through a timeline that I pretty much got from Nelson's books and maps and kind of checked it with other people's timelines. And nobody knows all these things for sure, but I think this will help us put in perspective the dates, because Scripture will go from verse to verse. Between that verse is 5 years sometimes, and Scripture doesn't tell you that. And it's good to kind of see when these dates happen. So Jesus died approximately 30 A.D. because the monk or whoever started B.C. and A.D. was 4 years off, 3 or 4 years off. In any case, 30 A.D., 34 A.D., 4 years later, is when Saul arrives in Jerusalem and Stephen is stoned in Acts 7:59. Saul begins to persecute the Jerusalem church. A year later, 35 A.D., Saul is converted, and he leaves for Arabia, and that's in Galatians 1:17. That's how we know that. Then in 38, 3 years later, he returns. Saul returns to preach in Damascus. So already we have 3 years there. His life is threatened. It's a great scene. In Acts 9:23, he's so excited that he has to leave and go to Jerusalem. Then Barnabas introduces Saul to the disciples there. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And then stays with Peter for 15 days. That's what he mentions in Galatians 1, 18 and 19. He debates the Grecian Jews in Acts 9, 29 and stirs up such a ruckus that they push him off to Tarsus in Cilicia. I think that's his hometown in Acts 9, 29 and 30. And then it says that there was peace in Jerusalem in that next year because they kind of kicked Saul out. He's so excited, I think he kind of got a little carried away, perhaps. I don't know, but the indication that there was peace in Jerusalem was probably a good thing. But he preaches in Cilicia and Syria for 5 years, according to Galatians 1:21. And then the Jerusalem church continues to grow in Acts 9:31. 4 years later, in 43 AD, he teaches in Antioch for a year, and this is in Acts 11:26. In 45 AD, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch, and John Mark joins them. And that's when the first book of the New Testament was written, we believe, which was James, written in 45 AD. Then in 46 AD, Paul and Barnabas leave for their first missionary journey. So here they are having success, planting churches, converting people, primarily Greeks, non-Jews, throughout the world, so to speak. 47 AD, he travels in Galatia, into Antioch, in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those are the churches to whom he's writing this letter. And Judaizers confuse the Antioch church. So in 48 AD, Paul returns through the same cities and sails back to Antioch. Peter and Barnabas are led astray by Judaizers from Jerusalem. We're going to see that in Galatians 2:13. And then we're going to see that Paul's going to oppose Peter and the Judaizers in Galatians 2:14. And then they're going to have that council that they have in Jerusalem. That's in Acts 15. And maybe what we're talking about here, I think what we're talking about here is more like Acts 11. But Paul goes to the Jerusalem council. Judas and Silas are chosen by the apostles to return to Jerusalem with Paul and Silas. In 49, he teaches in Antioch. And he writes the letter to the Galatians against the Judaizers who have gone there. So 49 AD, 14 years later, I think he's talking about from his conversion. After 14 years of being saved, he comes up to the leaders. It also happens to be the same time when Paul and Barnabas argue and separate. Paul goes on his second missionary journey. So this patience that Paul has for 14 years and 5 years here and 3 years here, and he has to go off and get personal training with Jesus, I find that to be telling and difficult. I assume Paul, because he was well trained in the Old Testament, was just ready to go for Christ, ready to be that preacher, that missionary. But he had to have systematic theology, and he had to study Greek and Hebrew, and he had to go the same thing that other missionaries go through before they go on. And Swindoll talks about Philip Brooks, who is a great New England preacher who's just pacing and pacing and pacing. And someone asked, what's the problem? He said, well, I'm in a hurry. And, oh, okay, so what's the problem? Well, God's not. And that's interesting. William Carey, 7 years before he got one Hindu convert in Burma, Adoniram Judson, 7 years in West Africa before anyone came to faith. There's this poem that I think is true. Patience is a virtue, possess it if you can, found seldom in a woman, never in a man. But Paul was in prison for many years. They had to have a lot of patience then. We think of Moses out in Midian, just tending sheep, whatever he was doing out there, wondering, is God going to use me for anything? Then we have, of course, Jesus waited till he was 30 years old. He had patience as the Son of God himself. This patience that God is giving us, he gave Paul as well. And I just think that there were times when he was probably like kicking at the goad, so to speak, when he first got saved. But throughout his training as well, there was probably that too. That means for all of us, no matter how old you are, God may be using you tomorrow in a way he didn't use yet, that he's prepared you for that moment. But just have patience and trust him that he's going to do that. The second thing Paul faces here is fear. I use the King James spelling there. But it says in verses 2 and 3 that it was because of a revelation that I went up. I believe that's the revelation in Acts when Agabus stands up and proclaims that there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem, and that's why he went to Jerusalem. So that's Acts 11. But it's perfectly disputable. Probably fall 50-50 on every side on that one. But he went up and he submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. That's the fear. But even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He had been preaching the gospel of salvation by faith. And the Judaizers are the Christians, quote unquote, who wanted to put in a lot of the Jewish rites into the faith, into salvation. And Paul had been, he'd already been on this first missionary journey, he'd already been teaching this, and he wondered if he came back, if he would be shunned by the Christians in Jerusalem because of the Judaizers. And indeed, when he came back this first time, even Titus, who was a believer, might have been why he brought Titus with him as kind of a test case. Well, by the way, this is Titus. He's a non-Jew. He's never been circumcised. He believes in Christ. He's saved. He's been ministering with me. Got a problem with that? And no, nobody said he had to do anything about it. So everything was set. And his fear of running in vain, that's a scary thing, right? If we think that our work is not having any effect. And Teresa and I have been talking about that this week. You know, we have a family night and hardly anyone shows up. I mean, I learned how to do a layup and a reverse layup, but thanks to my future son-in-law, which was really exciting. And that was probably worthwhile, but we pray about what effect are we having? What is it you want us to do? What is it you don't want us to do? That's what we're going to talk about next week a little bit, but we've talked about it. It's in your annual meeting packets, which, by the way, I have plenty more, so everyone should leave today with one. What is it you want us to do, Lord? We want to be effective for you. I was telling Malachi and Therese, and maybe Hannah was there at bedtime one night, if we could lead someone to Christ every day of our lives from now on, we would have great joy. But that just doesn't happen to most of us. It seems to be happening to some people. I don't know if they're born evangelists or gifted by the Spirit or whatever, but we don't know our effect. Those people that reap, we're sowing, we're watering, who knows? But we have to have trust in the Lord that we don't have to fear that we're running in vain. And sometimes that running in vain is running up against leadership. And that's really what Paul's talking about here. Not that his work is in vain, but that it was in vain to the leadership of the Christian church. And he was concerned about that. And I hope you never feel that way here, that you don't feel appreciated or there's a ministry that you wish we had, that you're gifted in that we don't have. Well, that would be silly. Of course we want that. Please come and suggest that and begin that. A lot of people use this freedom, of course, for not good, and I put it at the top of your bulletin, Galatians 5:13, that we have a lot of freedom in Christ. We can pretty much do whatever we want. And I tell teenagers that, you know, you can do whatever you want in Christ, but you want to use it to love others. And that's a hard thing to do. We want to use our freedom to enjoy ourselves and to have our pleasures. So keep that in mind. That's why I put that at the top there. Even though it's not till many chapters from now in Galatians, it might be a verse I put at the top often because I often struggle with that myself. I want to enjoy the world rather than use my freedom in Christ to love others and sacrifice. A lot of people use the freedom we have in Christ to stay away from gathering together for worship. And I don't know that that's a good thing either. And there's an atheist that was one of my dad's favorite authors, Thomas Huxley. But they often have insight into the truth. And this is what he said. A man's worst difficulties begin when he is able to do as he likes. And a lot of atheists notice that when they indulge in whatever they want, that they have the freedom to do that because they have money and fame, it just becomes a miserable life. And I love that they recognize that. It encourages us. The third P that he faces, is freedom, but I already talked about that. From fear to freedom, because he says, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, that's the freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjecting to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. This freedom that we have in Christ is attacked by the church that is not Christian, the church that has added works to faith. And you know who I mean, the denominations that have nothing to do with the Bible. They want to do good works. They want to add that to you. And they attack our freedom. They're jealous, in a way, of our freedom, that we don't have to do works. And one of the things I see in this passage is that Paul will not even give them an hour of his time. And if you think an hour is a long time to discuss theology, it's not. Once you get into it with someone, you could go for hours and hours and hours, especially if they are kind of genuine about it. They really have some ideas and you have some ideas. But after about 50 minutes, Paul said, you know what? We're done with this conversation. I'm not giving you another minute of my time. You're trying to add works to salvation. It's clear there are no works in salvation. It's by God's grace alone. Goodbye. And he walked out of the room. That's kind of the way I view that. We have to look at the freedom that we have in Christ and face that and put down anyone else's laws on that. The fourth P that he faced was... there's Galatians 5:13. The fourth P that we face, that Paul faced, was the popular. And I wanted to put the Pope here, but I didn't want that in writing. So instead I'm going to have it perhaps all over the internet now. Because Paul is going up to Peter, and eventually he's going to confront the first Pope because of an error that the first Pope had, that he was siding with these Judaizers. We're not there yet in Galatians. And the reason I keep saying the first Pope is because the first Pope is fallible. He made a big mistake. And Paul confronted him, and like we saw in the passage last week that we'll look again from 2 Peter, 2 Peter reconciled with that and agreed with that confrontation and changed. So the first Pope is not Peter. There are no popes. Peter was not a Pope. He was a fallible man. He made a mistake. And here it is that Paul says in Galatians 2:6, but from those who were of high reputation, that'd probably be Peter, James, and John, and others of the apostles. But Paul says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. God puts those men in the position of apostleship. He puts me in the position of pastor. He puts Carl in the position of elder. He puts some of you in the position of council member, trustee. But we are all equal in Christ in every single way. We just have different positions. And Paul was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. God doesn't see them as higher or lower. And that's an important thing to remember. And Paul says, I don't care if they were of high reputation. God doesn't care if they were of high reputation. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. I think what he's saying there is that he didn't get taught by any of them. He was taught by God, personally, by Jesus, perhaps in the deserts of Arabia. We don't know. But these are equals as they get better. And Joe Garagiola is a famous baseball player, and when he retired, he went on the banquet trail, and the first time he was introduced, the first year, they'd say, the former baseball player, Joe Garagiola, and he'd stand up and speak. And the second year, they would say, the great baseball player, Joe Garagiola, and he'd stand up. And then you notice the third year, he started speaking. One of baseball's stars, Joe Garagiola, and he got up there and speak. And then the final year that he went on the banquet tour, it was like, one of baseball's immortal players, Joe Garagiola. And so he commented, you know, the biggest, worst break I ever got in baseball was when I actually had to play. When I stopped playing, I became better and better and better. And that's this reputation that people get, this popularity. And we seem to revere that. And D.L. Moody said, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. And certainly that did for D.L. Moody, great man. So Paul faces the Pope, so to speak. He faces the popular. And he comes out clean, and actually they give him the right hand of fellowship. Peter, by the way, in his second letter, addresses the people that he's writing to this way, in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think Peter's being humble here by saying, we have the same faith. We have the same faith. He is an apostle of Jesus. That's his position. But he's a bondservant of Christ. He's a slave, just like he would have us all be as well. And we have, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, his wasn't any different, any greater than anyone else's could be. So I like that about that. The fifth P, if I'm counting right, is people graces. And my proofreader said, your insert looks fine, except I don't know what people grace is. Well, let's read verses 7 through 9 of Galatians 2. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And it's that grace that had been given to Paul. And Paul recognized the grace effectively working in Peter in his apostleship. And they recognized the grace given to Paul in his apostleship. And we recognize the people grace, the grace that God has given to each one of you. And it's going to be different. Sometimes it's going to be 180 degrees different. And that's difficult. At least I admit it's difficult. When someone has a different methodology and a different sense than I do in working for the Lord. And I just want to say, well, are they right? It just seems kind of out in left field. But God gives everyone different grace and different ministry. And we need to recognize that. Hannah talked about that this morning. The diversity in the body of Christ is supernatural. And it's more diverse than any other institution on earth. And we look now and we see the same skin color perhaps. But as we dig deeper, we find out very different backgrounds, very different natural gifts, very different spiritual gifts that God has given us. And these are the very things that Paul is talking about here. There was a famous artist, Bertoldo di Giovanni. And when I read this, they said, you probably have never heard of that person, and I hadn't. But he was a student of Donatello, and then he was the teacher of Michelangelo. So he kind of was in that, in between those two generations. And Michelangelo is toying with a piece of stone and making a statue, and it was far beneath Michelangelo's ability. So Bertoldo came up with a hammer and just smashed it into pieces. And he said, Michelangelo, talent is cheap, but dedication is costly. Michelangelo had a gift from God, and his teacher recognized it, and he wasn't going to let him kind of slip by on it. And I've seen a lot of people do that. I think I've done that. Perhaps you've done that too, where God has gifted us, but we just take that gift and kind of float on it, and we don't pursue it and develop it. Now, we don't have any say in how much ability we get or what gifts we get, how much or how little. We think the man with great talent might be puffed up, and the man with little talent is belittles his little. But S.D. Gordon says, they're fools. God gives much. He gives little. Our part is to be faithful, doing the best we have with every bit and scrap. And it will be like that if Jesus controls us. And so it is that we have grace from God, and each one of us have graces from God to do the work that he's given us to do. We just need to find out what that is. And Paul sees that, and he faces that, and recognizes that. And that's a good thing. The final thing that Paul sees, faces, are the poor. In verse 10 of Galatians 2, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And indeed, Paul took the poor very seriously. It's kind of hidden and woven throughout his letters and throughout the book of Acts. But in Acts 11, 29 and 30, this is just after Agabus has stood up and said, there's going to be a great famine in, famine in Jerusalem and Judea. So as they were in Antioch, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, again, it's not even necessarily a sacrificial giving here. It was whoever had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And I think that's when Paul went up the first trip there that we see in this section of chapter 2 of Galatians. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about their promise to give money to the church in Jerusalem, to the church in Judea. Corinthians is way out there in Greek world, has nothing to do with the Jewish church, and there was kind of this division in the church, like we saw, Peter and the apostles ministering to Jews, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark ministering to non-Jews out and over in this area. And Paul is uniting the two by having the Greek churches with their means contribute to the Jewish churches in Judea, which is a great thing that he did. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, that so no collections may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." For what? For the poor. This is what they talked about when Paul first went up there. It's what they talked about in the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 of Acts, which comes later in Galatians. It was the poor. Remember the poor. It unites the church in this case, because the wealthy, perhaps the Greeks were a little wealthier, they were able to give and kind of totally mend this split of Judaistic Christianity and non-Judaistic or Gentile Christianity, which we don't even really recognize today, which is telling and good. But the poor are important. And the reason I keep hammering on this is we've talked about it before in class on Wednesday nights when we talked about evangelism. A lot of helping the poor has been lost in biblical churches, believe it or not. We're just to preach the word. We're just to teach the word. We're not to really spend a lot of time helping the poor. They'll never come to faith. It's just a waste of our money. There was a book written in 1907 that kind of tied Christianity to, or helping the poor and Christianity to a kind of a liberal Christianity. And then when we talk about, I think, dispensationalism and the world's just going to get worse and worse, we don't need to help the poor, I think that can hurt as well. And I'm a dispensationalist. But that's one of the reasons we stick with Ruby's Pantry, because I just think it's the right thing to do. And yes, we tell them about the Lord and we hand out all these spiritual things and we don't see any fruit. And we have new people coming along with other ideas to reach these men and women at Ruby's. But the point is, some of them need help. They're poor. It's just what we do. It's something we do. I see it throughout Scripture, Matthew 25, 44 through 46, when they ask, "When did we see you, Lord, that you were hungry or thirsty or a stranger?" And Jesus says, "To the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, as a dispensationalist, I might have a different interpretation of that. But James 2, 5 says, "Listen, my brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" To me, this has kind of two meanings. James might be saying that the poor have a better chance of coming to faith in some ways because they don't have the material distractions. And once they come to faith, they have that pure joy. They don't have the material distractions again. I don't know. I think it was an interesting statement. I know that when I go, I think I went to the grocery store here in town or something like that, and I was trying to get a discount. You know, I said, I'm just a poor preacher. And the clerk said, "I know, I heard you last Sunday." You know, it's like, it didn't work. I didn't get the discount. But, you know, it's the same thing. Like the daughter of a wealthy movie producer was asked in school to write a story about the poor. So she said, "Once upon a time, there was a poor family. There was a poor daddy and a poor mommy, poor children. There was a poor butler, poor chauffeur, poor gardener, a poor maid. Everybody was poor." That's our perspective. I don't think there's many of us here that would hopefully call ourselves poor. We have so much physically and materially. And some of us may be in debt more than others, but we need to be careful that we don't forsake the poor. And I'll close with this quote from Rosalind Goforth, and she was a missionary. She said, "A great without has been written on heathenism. Men and women are toiling without a Bible, without a Sunday, without a prayer, without a song of praise. They have rulers without justice and without righteousness, homes without peace, marriage without sanctity, young men and girls without ideals and enthusiasm, little children without purity, without innocence, mothers without wisdom or self-control, poverty without relief or sympathy, sickness without skillful help or tender care, sorrow and crime without a remedy, and worst of all, death without hope." And we forget, we see it every once in a while, we say, well, how is it that people can get through what they're going through, their marriage falling apart, or their children going off, or children missing, or how do they get through that without the Lord? Then we remember, salvation brings all that peace, brings all that perspective that we lose. So let's go before the Lord, and then we'll have a time of communion as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what Paul went through, and he's telling us about it in this first letter that we have of his, a letter of great foundation, a letter to say that you have given us grace to salvation that is absolutely free, no strings attached. We don't have to be good. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to be churchgoers. We just need to believe. And your word is very clear about that over and over and over and over again. Father, we ask that we would accept that if we haven't already, have that great faith, and get what Rosalind Goforth put together, all the peace and the perspective and also all the support of your people. And Father, as we prepare for communion, we think of Jesus' death. We think all that it accomplished. And Lord, we know that it wasn't even just about our salvation. It wasn't even just about humanity being able to walk with you. It was much, much bigger to have Jesus die. It conquered the heavens. It conquered Satan and his enemies. It established Israel and its promises yet to come for them. Father, we ask that as we go into this time of communion that you would give us perspective to be able to be your people because of Jesus' death and the power of his resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.